leading others. Wish I had the time to dwell on that, but we don't. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. They may not come and say, I am the Christ, but they may say that I am coming in his name, or by his power. And what I'm telling you, he's told me. As many of people are influenced by all those things. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. It's an interesting phrase, the end, and we'll talk about that in the days to come, Lord willing. So we already hear of wars and rumors of wars. The admonition is not to be frightened. It's easy to forget that admonition, but he's warning you in advance. That's the whole reason that he tells you, verse 25, we haven't gotten there, but all of these things he's telling you in advance so that it will help you to not be frightened. For those things must take place, but that's not yet the end. Verse 7, for nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. That's what we have been reading about, the pending famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. So it shows that these are the manifestations of the early part of this judgment period. Famines and earthquakes, wars, rumors of wars, those are just the beginning. Remember, we're studying seals and trumpets and bowls. So we've gotten through the seals almost, and we've already heard about famines and earthquakes and many other things that are happening. And we're admonished not to be fearful. But understand, these are just the beginning of birth pangs, because the seals are just the first set of judgments. There are seals, and then what comes after the seal judgments? Seven trumpet judgments, followed by seven bowl judgments. Okay. Then you will deliver. They will deliver you to tribulation, and they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. That's already happening, not so much in this nation as in many African and Middle Eastern and even Asian nations, where the Muslims can't bear the thought of anyone believing in Christ, and they torture them. And it will, and at that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. And that also is happening. Many will fall away. Another word for that in some translations is apostasy. Falling away, that's not speaking of unbelievers, by the way, because you're falling away from something worthwhile. You're falling away from the truth. What else would you be falling away from that's worth mentioning? So they'll fall away from the truth, they'll follow various other doctrines, and they'll deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. There's another sermon. Verse 12. The law has been abrogated, and we've trod all over God's law. The result is their love has grown cold, and without love, we're nothing. But the one who endures to the end, there's that phrase again, will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness in all the nations. And then the end shall come. See that it says all the nations. It will be preached in all the nations. So right away you know that they should have realized, what do you mean all the nations, this gospel? Well, it's going to the Gentiles. Shouldn't have come as a surprise in the book of Acts. They should have realized it because Jesus was already telling them this is going to be preached to all the nations. And then the end will come. But it's important that you see that the end comes after the gospel has been preached as a witness to all the nations. Has that happened yet? The end hasn't come. How do you know when the end has come? I mean, how can you tell that the end has not yet come?
So here
we're still here, and more, just as importantly, people are still being saved. People are still coming to Christ. When people stop coming to Christ, when the full number of those who are to believe in Christ is reached, then the end will come. What did we study about last week? 144,000. And they're before the throne. We haven't talked about them yet, and I'm getting way ahead of myself, but the two witnesses. They're also witnessing throughout the earth. There are people coming to the Lord during the tribulation. The end does not come until the full number of people that the Lord knows, those whom he predestined, these he also, the scripture says, foreknew from the foundation of the world. Some come now, some come in the tribulation through a much more difficult time. But the end, I want you to understand, it's when all the people have come on board the boat. Are you with me? Have I confused you? I understand. The end in your mind might be, oh, well, that's the rapture. But I don't see it that way. The end isn't even when the tribulation begins. The end is when, we'll I believe, come to a point in Scripture where we'll see what Scripture calls the end from Matthew 24's perspective. Okay? That's all I'm really going to say on that. Wish I had more time because I certainly have lots more to cover. If you'd turn back to Revelation chapter 7, just by way of quick review for those of you who haven't been coming or been able to come. Revelation chapter 6, we began the judgment of the seals, the seal judgments, what's called the seal judgments, and then we'll come to the trumpet judgments, and then we'll come to the bowl judgments. We've talked briefly about this in the past, but chapter 6 contains 6 of the 7 seal judgments, seal 1 to 6, chapter 6. And then we had chapter 7. And I'm going to call it an interlude. Chapter 7. And then the 7th seal. I mean, you can read all this in your own Bible, but 7th seal isn't opened until chapter 8, verse 1. Okay, so we went through the first 6 sealed judgments in Revelation chapter 6. First seal was what they're calling Cold War. You know, it's a lot of saber rattling on both sides. The white horse, and one going out with a crown and a bow in his hand. The second seal is open warfare, and a red horse. The third seal is famine. A black horse, and he's carrying a pair of scales in his hand. The fourth seal, pretty ugly. I should point out and highlight it because it's so significant. That's a 4. Not anymore, it's not. What's significant about the fourth seal? Anybody remember? How much? Fourth of the earth. Okay. I figure it's about 1.7 billion people dying. This is only the beginning of birth pangs. That always amazed me when Jesus was talking about the beginnings of the tribulation. How can it be just the beginning of birth pangs if a quarter of the earth has died? in one, just one of the seal judgments. And remember, please, before I go on, what is this seal? What did we say this document was that was given to Jesus? It's got seven seals on it. We said that that was the title deed to the earth. Remember, the deed to the earth was given over by who? I didn't hear you. Somebody said it. Adam. Very good. Right. So Adam handed over the keys to the kingdom to Satan. And he's been called the god of this world, small g. And here comes Jesus to take ownership back from him. It's got seven seals. And when you open the seals, only Jesus was found, only the Lamb, as it says in Scripture, was found worthy to open the seals. And he is doing so. He's the only one who was sinless, the only one who was qualified to open these seals. So the fourth seal, we said, was death. The fifth seal is martyrdom. Many are crying out from under the throne. They had been martyred for the love of the Lord during this tribulation time, slain because of the word of God, it says in Revelation 6:9. And they're given white robes. And then the sixth seal was a great earthquake, and the sun becomes black as sackcloth, and the stars don't shine. The sky is split apart like a scroll, and everybody thinks it's the end of the world, and basically it's the beginning of the end of the world. They're calling out to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So that's chapter 6. Here in chapter 7, we have discussed what follows. And it does follow because the first two words of chapter 7 is, after this. If you're a careful student of the word, try not to miss any words. Most times the words are not there for no reason. they serve a purpose. So after this, I saw four angels at the four corners and holding back the four winds of the earth. And there's this phrase there, holding back. As I read and reread Revelation, I get this very clear impression that we're in an age when many things are being held back. And at the time when the Lord says so, his hand comes out of the way. Remember, until the restrainer is removed, there is a holding back that's in place now by the sheer grace of God that won't be held back any longer. And we will see numerous references to releasing and letting go and no longer holding back certain angels or certain forces that have been held for ages. And the wrath of God begins to be poured out. But we are in an age of grace right now. You may take it for granted, but it's an age of grace. Okay, so in verses 1 through 8, we hear about the 144,000. There's 12,000 from each of the tribes listed in verses 5, 6, and 7 and 8. And then after these things again in verse 9, I looked and behold a great multitude. Most Bible scholars believe that these 144,000 are like Apostle Paul's, each of the 144,000. They are sealed. They cannot be harmed. They've got the seal of God on their forehead, and they've gone out throughout the earth to do the harvest work. Another reason why I don't believe the end is yet, because Jesus had defined the end as being when the full number of believers has come in. How could it be the end until all the guests have come to the marriage supper of the Lamb, if you get my drift? Did I just get way ahead of myself? Yes, I did. But so you see this great multitude in verse 9, which no one could count from every nation and all tribes. And Bible scholars believe that this multitude that no one could count is the fruit of the labor of these 144,000. And we'll hear mention of them again in Revelation 14. From all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues in verse 9. Remember, Jesus says this gospel has to be preached to all the nations. We read that in Matthew 24, and here it is. It's been preached to every nation and tribe and people and tongue. And they're clothed, in verse 9, in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. I've read numbers of commentaries on the palm branches. It's a symbol of victory. So let me just read my notes, if you don't mind. This event of the saints before God's throne waving palm branches is actually pictured in the Feast of Tabernacles. That's what they were to do. Israel was to rejoice before God with branches for 7 days. The Feast of Tabernacles was a prophetic shadow of a future event when the saved, both Jews and Gentiles, would stand before God's throne and celebrate their salvation, as we see here. And going back to Leviticus 23, verse 40, it says, "And you shall take for yourselves on the first day of the fruit, on the first day of this feast, the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days." Also, for those who study such things, Zechariah 14, verse 16, Sukkot, or this Feast of Tabernacles, when the palm branches were used to cover the booth, it's going to be celebrated in the millennium, Zechariah 14, 16. If you are familiar with the Feast of Booths, also called the Feast of Tabernacles, as I read from Leviticus 23, 40, they were to build booths because the Lord commanded them to, in the wilderness, and each year was a perpetual statute throughout their generations. It's not to be a firm structure, it's a very, I'll call it a flimsy structure. And I believe it's been a symbol of just the human life. We're not indestructible. I don't know about anybody else here, we're all getting older, right? Anybody getting younger? But it's a symbol of God's provision for us in the midst of it all. And in Israel, when we lived there, the municipalities would go around to all the palm trees and cut branches off of them to groom them, but also to provide them to the populace, because they would use them to cover their tabernacle, their booth. It's maybe a 10-foot by 12-foot structure, and they would have their meals in there and live their lives in there for a week. Wish I could get into another sermon on that. It's a rich teaching, but it's wonderful. And it's going to be celebrated throughout the millennium. It's there in Zechariah 14. And for those who don't come up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord and celebrate the feast, Zechariah says no rain will fall on that nation. You can decide to follow your own way, but if you don't follow God's plan, you don't receive his blessings. That's pretty well demonstrated in this. Anyway, as I thought about it, palm being the symbol of victory, it's how they would welcome conquering emperors. And Jesus, when he came in on Palm Sunday, came in riding on a donkey. But when he comes back, he will be not riding on a donkey, but on a white horse. Nonetheless, I like the idea of palm branches. If you hold one up, all you see is V, 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 a symbol for victory. I just think it's a great picture of God's provision for his people, and there's I don't know how many palm branches they had to come up with for all those people in verse 9 to hold, but somebody in the logistics department was working overtime for that, and between the white robes and the palm branches, there must have been an ocean. I can only picture what it looks like, 1 million, 2 million, 10 million people holding palm branches, wearing white robes, all worshiping the Lord together, and they cry out with a loud voice, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So they are having one incredible worship time with the Lord. Oh, by the way, my bringing up of the Feast of Tabernacles, we'll see it again in verse 15. There is a tie-in. If you think it was off the wall, there is a tie-in there. Yes? Question.
Verse 9. They were white robes. And then you look back at chapter 6, verse 11, where it says they were given white robes.
Well, I believe the tribulation starts with the opening. So the rapture determines when the white robes are handed out?
I guess what I'm trying to say is it seems to me like the rapture has already happened.
Well, I've taught it that way. I don't know that it can be conclusively proved based upon the white robes, but there's certainly, the white robe is the prayers of the saints, it's the righteous works of the saints. The white robes are, to me, a sign of one who has overcome, been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, given themselves to the Lord. And for all I know, the saints in heaven right now are wearing white robes. You can't come before the king. You know the parable of the wedding? I wish I had time to go into all this. And what happened in that parable? The king found one man who was what? He wasn't dressed right. You know, if we're not properly prepared before the Lord, throw them outside. Out there will be much weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't know that it proves the rapture. I do believe that the rapture has its timing. The timing of the rapture doesn't necessarily begin immediately. The tribulation period, there's just many things we don't know.
It's just to say that, you know, if someone says, well, the rapture's not going to happen after the trumpet, until after the trumpet's blown, all of these Christians are before the Lord during the season.
Well, there's many that are saved. There are many people who are saved during this tribulation, and we haven't even seen the last of it yet. Okay, so there are many who are saved. Yes, I believe you're right, Mike. There, obviously, the church must be here. There's myriads and myriads of people, but most what we're reading about now are those who are brought out of the tribulation. That's what we're reading about. To stand before the Lord, and the people in chapter 6 are the martyrs who have come in on their own, so to speak. They've just decided to follow the Lord. The multitude here in chapter 7 are people who I believe were brought out through the ministry of the 144,000. So you see different groups of people who are being harvested from the earth. And I believe, to Mike's point, that this is a harvest after the church has been taken out of the way. In any event, many people are being saved during the tribulation. Many, many people, a multitude that no one could count. To be opened? Well, there's no way to prove that. But as I've said in prior weeks, the tribulation itself is 7 years. The first half of the tribulation, therefore, would be 42 months, which is 3.5 years. And if you say that the first half and the first that the seven seals and the seven trumpets take an equal amount of time, and that works out to what? 21 months each. 21 months, 21 months. That's 3.5 years. And there's seven seal judgments. So if you do it mathematically, each one's about 3 months. Are they evenly spaced at 3 months each? I don't know. They don't happen Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, I don't believe. People are reeling from these things. You understand that hell on earth has come. You know, this is judgment time, your worst nightmare. They're pleading with the rocks to fall on them. But here's this great multitude from every nation and tribe and tongue. They're holding palm branches, worshiping the Lord with a loud voice. Salvation to our God. I found that kind of an interesting phrase. We've heard it so many times we don't think about it, but how do you say salvation to our God? I mean, he's the author of salvation. So the better way I find, unless somebody else has it reading differently, I read it, salvation belongs to or comes from our God. What does it say exactly?
Saying salvation belongs to our God.
Okay. Good, good. I didn't read New King James. I should have. Good. New King James does say salvation belongs to our God. Maybe it's a small point, but I just find it an interesting translation the way it's written here. And there's other places where that's said, like the next verse. Verse 11, and all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. How many angels were there? How many angels is the Lord God? Two-thirds of a trillion is still a lot of angels, I mean. And they fell on their faces before the Lord and worshiped God. So you've got this innumerable multitude. You got the 24 elders and the four living creatures and an untold number of angels. Can you imagine what this scene looks like? I'd say the throne room of God is a pretty good size. I don't think anybody has a bad seat either. I don't think anybody's sitting for that matter. But they're... all the angels were standing around, and the heavens are rejoicing over this group which is gathered from the nations of the world. You know, it says that the angels of heaven rejoice over one person when they die, when they come to the Lord. What happens when you have a whole multitude that no one can number coming before the Lord? Whew. This is the third time that we have seen the heavens rejoicing in unison. The first time was in Revelation 4, verses 9 to 11. And Revelation 5, verses 9 to 14. So John again demonstrates that this multitude is in heaven, lest there be any mistake. These people, this throne room scene is definitely in heaven. And they're around the throne, and the four living, and they fall on their faces before the throne and worship God. These folks spend a lot of time falling on their faces. It's just, I don't know how many times we've had that expression. I don't even know why they bother getting up. They just stay down there because we're worshiping the Lord, saying, verse 12, amen. Now, I've been through that with you in other classes, the word amen. By Jewish tradition, it's taken from the words El Melech Ne'aman. It's the first letter of three words, meaning God is a faithful king. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Again, I would change the word be to our God to belong to our God, just for the sake of clarity. And one of the elders answered and said to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and from where have they come? That is very much like several scenes out of the book of Zechariah, in which the angel keeps coming up to Zechariah saying, what's this, what's this? He says, I don't know, but you must know. So why the angel asked John, who are these people in the white robes? Where did they come from? Commentators I've read feel like John should have been able to recognize these folks if they were part of the church. The church, you know, the pre-rapture church. But he said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The fact that the elder asked John to identify this group gathered from the nations demonstrates their ingathering is separate from that of the believers who have already been raptured from the Lord's presence, into the Lord's presence, I should say. And they are arrayed in white. In Revelation 6, verses 9 to 11, the martyrs were told to wait until their number was complete. Still coming to him. You see a process in place here. There are things in this world that you try and get all the water out of something, and it, you know, you just can't shake all the water out. Well, you put a little heat to it, and more water comes out, maybe in the form of vapor. Well, This is a world that's very hard to reach. People's love are growing cold. God's love does not grow cold, so he applies heat to this world to get people to pay attention so they will come to him. And if you come to him and you're only halfway, that is not a good place to be standing. Get closer to the Lord. That's the word for the church. And those who are outside the church, it's come in. Those who are in the church, get closer. Because the Lord is about to judge, but he's looking for those whose hearts are completely his. They're arrayed in white. So they were, these who are now before the throne are clearly the redeemed of humanity, and they're not angels. They're wearing white, the clothing of the redeemed in heaven. Jesus promises these overcomers that they will wear white, as we've seen in Revelation 3 and 4 and earlier in chapter 6, and we'll see it again in Revelation 19. It's a great thing to be. I mean, that's it. That's the sign that you are secure with the Lord. But I want us to see that there's a process happening here where believers are still coming in. The Lord is applying great heat, great pressure through famine, through war, through earthquakes, just as we read in Matthew 24, and just as we're reading the details of it right now. And there are other prophecies talking about that. These things are accomplished not only to bring judgment on the earth, but to bring those who belong to the Lord to him. Okay. I do have a personal issue with the word Great Tribulation, because Jesus in the Gospels uses the phrase Great Tribulation to apply to the second half of the tribulation, calling it the Great Tribulation. Now, I wouldn't want you to think that Revelation 7, this 144,000, just suddenly appeared and suddenly this group of people, this untold multitude of people, just appeared. I believe that they have been working since the beginning of the tribulation, these 144,000. We'll also, when we get to Revelation 11, hear about the two witnesses. And I believe they will be working from the very first day of the tribulation. It tells us so. The number of days that they will be on the earth is given to us in Revelation 11. So there are factors at work and forces at work bringing out the gospel, getting the gospel out and bringing in the people. I believe that John just had to write this in a particular order so that it could make sense. I don't know any other way to explain that. Even though we're not told about the 144,000 until chapter 7, it is an interlude chapter, and it doesn't necessarily interrupt the flow from the sixth seal to the seventh seal by a year and a half. I don't want you to get that impression. John just decided to put chapter 7 there with 144,000 and the great multitude here in chapter 7, but I believe it's been an ongoing work since day one of the tribulation. Yes, ma'am. Yes, it's not done yet. It's not done yet. And even now it's not done. The end has not yet come. We're still bringing them in, as you will see. So in Matthew 24, verse 21, Jesus uses the term Great Tribulation to apply to the second half of the tribulation following the abomination of desolation. We haven't gotten to that part yet. It's in Revelation 12. Yes. It could be. I'd like to believe that, because it doesn't fit my theology that this is the Great Tribulation. I realize it's just a name. But as bad as the first two sets are. We don't really comprehend it. I hope it comes out, and if we have time to get to all of this. The bowl judgments are far worse than the seal or the trumpet judgments in scope and in depth and in impact. That, those seven bowls, are the great tribulation. It comes after the Antichrist has been revealed. I'm way ahead of the game here, but the Antichrist will be on earth, and for all we know, he's walking the earth today, walking around, and you know his name. We don't know him yet as the Antichrist. He will be revealed to be the Antichrist when the event of Revelation 12 happens. Something very special happens in Revelation 12, and then we know him to be the Antichrist, but he's already busy about this world doing his stuff in the first half of the tribulation. Revelation 12 and 13, the Antichrist is created. I'm going to say he's born. You'll see what I mean as we get there. But I drew this here because this happens between the trumpets and the bowl judgments. First half of the tribulation, second half of the tribulation. Okay? So, this is where we read about the abomination of desolation. And 2 Thessalonians as well. I don't have all my scripture references right in front of me for that, but also for those who... Do I want to do that? I don't think I... Daniel 7, 21, 25. Okay. In the first half of the tribulation, according to Revelation, half of the Earth's population dies. Half. Where do I get that from? We haven't gotten to the math for that yet, but it's the fourth seal and it's the sixth trumpet. Between those two judgments, which we haven't gotten to yet, half the Earth's population dies. In both the first and second half, people will die for their faith in Christ. In the second half, people will be forced to choose between Christ and the Antichrist. Those who choose Christ will not be able to buy or sell, as we'll see in Revelation 13:17, and will become fugitives in the world. Left to the elements of the environment, they will face hunger, thirst, and scorching sun. It's important you see this. It'll make more sense to you when you understand that because of words that will be spoken later. So they're going to be left out to the elements. Here and in verse 17, they are reassured that following death, they will be in the presence of Christ, the Lamb. They will never again be subject to suffering. I remind you, and for those who were in the Daniel class, but even for those who weren't, of two verses, Daniel 7, verses 21 and 25. I'll read them to you very briefly. Daniel 7, 21, I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. Verse 25, and he will speak out against the Most High, he being the Antichrist, will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they, that is the saints, will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. What does that mean? 3.5 years they will be given into his hand, the Antichrist's hand. So that's from Daniel 7, verses 21 and 25. But Christ, of course, comes to end all of that at the end of the tribulation. So here they are before the throne, verse 14. They have their robes washed. They're in white. the tribulation saints will serve before the throne of God and the Lamb and in His temple. And they will know God personally like the saints of the church age. So let me finish reading here because we see that they're going to be in the temple. For this reason, verse 15, they are before the throne of God. They've made they've got their white robes. They've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And they are, for this reason, they're before the throne of God. Why? They're entitled to be before the throne of God. They're properly dressed. That parable of the wedding again. And they serve Him night and day in His temple. And He who sits on the throne shall spread His tabernacle over them. There's that picture again of the tabernacle. What it looks like in heaven, I can't say. But it goes back to the Feast of Booths and that tabernacle. Understand that there's a lot of images here. Here's a temple in heaven. We say, well, we're through with the temple. We don't have a temple anymore. Well, guess what? God does. It's right here in verse 15. And in the millennium, there will be another one. Just read Ezekiel 40 through 45. There will be a millennial temple as well. So they serve the Lord. Who serves the Lord in the temple? Priests. It's interesting because in Revelation 1:6 and in Exodus 19 verse 6, we're told that we are a kingdom of priests and a holy people. And the job of a priest, among other things, was to serve the Lord in the temple. His job is also to teach, but that's another matter. But here they are before the throne. They serve Him day and night in His temple. So they're acting the role of priests. And they're serving Him who sits on the throne. Verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. See, they have been. These who are gone through this tribulation time have been through awful judgments. As we have read through these seal judgments, the sun, the blood, fire, and columns of smoke, it's all sorts of misery has rained down on the earth, and they are, they have suffered quite a bit. But verse 16 assures us, and more importantly, them, if we're raptured, we don't have to worry about this, but if they pick up a Bible during that time, they'll be very happy to hear that. There is a time of great blessing coming to them. They'll never suffer those things anymore. I think I just read today that Phoenix, Arizona had maybe one of its hottest days ever. You know, and how many thousands of heat records have been broken this summer? I don't know how many of you have been following that sort of news, but if the temperature can get to 110 for days on end in places like Phoenix and even St. Louis, it was 106 there the other day, two, 3 days ago, what's to keep it from going up another 10 degrees next year or more? I mean, people are going to have to start waking up, and sometimes it takes unusual events to wake people up, bring them out of what their comfort zone is. Verse 17, for the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd and shall guide them to springs of the water of life, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. Boy, if they're wiping away every tear from their eyes, I believe that to me it means that they're either so overwhelmed with joy for being where they are, or they don't have any recollection of bad things ever happening to them on earth, or Aunt Sally or Uncle May not being there, or Mom or Dad. I mean, I just believe it's going to be continual rejoicing. And it'll be a time of great hallelujah blessing for everyone there. So we have already seen that the seven-sealed scroll represents the title deed to the earth. But it apparently also contains the awful future that awaits those who reject the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world. So the scroll had seals, but within the scroll was the judgments. The opening of the first five seals reveals the activities of man bringing about great misery on earth. But the opening of the sixth seal seems to be God's reaction against the people for their cruel persecution of the saints. It's the first indication of God avenging the saints who have cried out to him in chapter 6, verse 10. He answers them in the ensuing actions. I would like to, if you don't mind, I'd like to move on to chapter 8, unless someone has a comment they'd like to make. Okay. So here comes the end of this interlude period, and we are in chapter 8, verse 1, and when he broke, that's the Lord, broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. So here we have finally the seventh seal being opened, as I wrote on the board here, and the effect is surprising. Silence. Now, what does it make you think of, or why does that seem significant? At what? At what? Can't hear you. Could be. Awe at what's next? Well, anyone else? What else has been going on? Lots of rejoicing going on in heaven. There's silence in heaven for half an hour. What has been going on in heaven? There's been pretty much nonstop rejoicing. There are angels, there's an untold multitude, there's 144,000, there's the 24 elders, they've been singing and hallelujah with the Lord. Pretty much nonstop. The seventh seal opens, not a sound. What do you suppose that would engender? How would that make everyone feel? Sympathetic? What? Dreading what's going to happen. Sometimes, have you heard the expression, the lull before the storm? Sometimes silence serves to heighten the tension. We could speculate, and that's what I'm doing anyway, speculating that the Lord is about to take his next significant step. And this silence more or less heightens the seriousness, the solemnity of it all by this period of silence, very uncharacteristic of heaven. I wanted to point out that between the sixth and the seventh seal, there was this interlude. For those who enjoy this sort of thing, there is also an interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. We're not there yet, of course, but between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, there's also this interlude. And the interlude is from Revelation 10, verse 1, through Revelation 11, verse 14. There's this aside. There is this interlude. Also, the seventh seal introduces the first trumpet. The seventh trumpet introduces the first bowl. Now, there's another interlude, and this is the last one I'll give you. Revelation 12:1 to 15:8. Revelation 12:1 to 15:8 is an interlude between the trumpets and the bowl judgments. So there's an interlude before the seventh trumpet and after the seventh trumpet. There's no gap at all within the bowl judgments of Revelation 16. Those continue pretty much nonstop. So the opening of the seals on the scroll stretch from Revelation chapter 6 to chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 7 is placed between the opening of the sixth seal and the opening of the seventh seal, as we've talked about. There's this interlude. The 144,000 from the 12 tribes spread the gospel. The great earthquake of the sixth seal opens up the world for further evangelism. That great earthquake, I guess I should say it, shook a lot of people up. Sorry. The break of time between the sixth seal and the opening of the seventh seal allows humanity to contemplate their eternity. In chapter 8, the seventh seal is open and brings forward the seven trumpet judgments. In the seventh trumpet, the seven bowls are introduced. The seven bowl judgment concludes with the fall of the cities of the earth and the return of Christ in Revelation 19. I'm just trying to give you this overview. Even before the opening of the seventh seal, and the evangelism of the 144,000 and the two witnesses of Revelation 11:3 in Jerusalem, they're calling down God's judgment on the earth. Many have turned to salvation, and many will turn to salvation in Christ. Even before opening the seventh seal, there's a lot of evangelism going on, and we'll see more. With an increase in saved souls, there is also an increase in persecution, as the Antichrist and his servants pursue those who turn to Christ. Remember, Paul also was a persecutor of the church. Well, there's going to be far worse than that. It's the prayers of these new saints that are heard in heaven, causing God's wrath to commence on the earth. However, even in the trumpet judgments, God's mercy is demonstrated by the limited extent of the judgments. The trumpet judgments are limited in their scope, as opposed to the bowl judgments in the second half of the tribulation, which are much more encompassing. One of the main purposes of the tribulation is to bring people to a point of decision. That is a key statement. It's not so much to punish the earth. What does Scripture say? God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's trying to bring people to him, to make a decision for him. And it's astonishing how much work it is to get some people to just pay attention. In chapters 8 and 9, the trumpet judgments are carried out when the seven angels blow their trumpets, causing God's judgment to fall on the earth. So it takes two chapters to do that. We do the first four trumpets in chapter 8, and the next three are in chapter 9. This is very interesting. In chapter 6 of the book of Joshua, there is a prophetic foreshadowing of the events taking place in Revelation. I'll get into it more. I don't know if I'll have time to do much tonight, maybe, but we'll see. I'll just talk faster. In Joshua, we have seven priests with seven trumpets who circle the city of Jericho seven times, followed by the Ark of the Covenant led by Joshua. This foreshadowing is ultimately fulfilled in Revelation's trumpet judgments. We'll see that more, but the seven trumpet judgments do cross-reference to Joshua chapter 5 and 6, actually. And I'll get to that hopefully in a few minutes. First, let me start this chapter with, so he opens the seventh seal, and there was a silence in heaven for about half an hour. With the opening of this seventh seal, my notes say Jesus has the full legal authority to the earth. He has now opened the scroll, the title deed. He's taken title. It's like when you close on a house. How many papers do you sign? Well, when you sign that last paper, finally, you've taken title to that property. So there's silence for a half an hour. Heaven in chapters 4 and 5 is a place where the angels and the redeemed loudly proclaim God's glory and they're rejoicing. And here at the start of chapter 8, we have silence for half an hour. The silence warns of the storm about to envelop the earth. The first six seals resulted in unprecedented destruction and death of a quarter of the earth population. Probably more, because it was only in this fourth seal where a quarter of the earth died, and others probably died from the events, but we're not told how many. The events to follow are more horrific in scope. All heaven stands in silence at what is about to happen now that the seventh seal is opened. So I hope everyone is clear. We have the seven seals. And I think it's probably in your handout if you still have that timeline of Revelation. Seven seals, followed by the seven trumpets, followed by the seven bowls, and the seventh of each one overlaps the first of the next one, if that means anything to you. So from Revelation 1 through Revelation 10 is the first half of the tribulation. Then you got this middle part, chapters 11 to 13. And then the rest of the Revelation is the second half, is the last half of the tribulation. Okay. Verse 2. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. So in heaven, seven angels stand in the presence of God by his throne, waiting the command. I believe that one of them is Gabriel. Not that it really matters, but I believe that one of them is Gabriel. It's kind of fun to speculate, but it's not pure speculation. Gabriel told Zacharias, the priest, that he would have a son named John, Luke 1, verse 19. Gabriel was also dispatched from the throne to give Daniel understanding about the timing of the death of Messiah and what would precede the Messiah's return. Daniel chapter 9, verse 23. So Gabriel and the other six angels are now to herald the coming judgments on earth. Gabriel is not the archangel. Anybody know who is the archangel? Michael, good. Super. So, they have seven trumpets. The purpose of the trumpet, in this case, I wonder if they're trumpets, as you would see, long silver trumpets, or are they the ram's horn, the shofar, right? So, the purpose of the trumpet or the shofar is to draw attention so that people take notice. In Exodus 19, we see the trumpet of God proclaiming God's presence to Israel. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the trumpet is also used to call up the saints in the rapture. That's how it's interpreted. Here, seven trumpets are given to seven angels to declare the judgments of God on the earth. In a prophetic foreshadowing of this event, as Israel entered the promised land, seven priests held seven trumpets. Joshua commands Israel how Jericho is to be taken. And I wish I could do this justice, but in Joshua 6, verses 4 and 5, it says, "And seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and all the people shall go up, every man straight before him." And for those who know the story, Joshua chapter 3, the people with Joshua cross the Jordan River. In Joshua chapter 5, the people are circumcised. It's a fascinating story to overlay. the people are circumcised. In other words, they enter the covenant that goes back to Abraham's time. Then they observe the Passover, celebrating Christ, Christ our Passover. And then the manna stops. And then in Joshua 5, verses 13 to 15, Joshua meets Jesus. It's a fascinating part. I just loved it. I read it and reread it. Joshua 5, 13 to 15. And, you know, the man stands before him with a sword drawn in his hand, and Joshua says, "Are you for us or against us?" "No, but rather I come now as captain of the Lord of hosts." Joshua didn't stand there debating with him. He fell on his face. And chapter 6, of course, is the victory at Jericho. I don't know how many of you know, but Joshua and Jesus in Hebrew are basically the same derivative, the same Hebrew word. They're derived from the same Hebrew word, Hoshea, Yehoshua. In fact, Joshua's name was Hoshea. And Scripture tells us in Numbers 11, I think it is. I'm going to lose it. But that Moses changed Joshua's name to from Hoshea, which means salvation, to Yehoshua, which is Joshua, which means God is salvation. Probably because Moses said, "Salvation, that's your name? No, 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 no. I've met Jesus and you're not him." That's how I feel. You know, I didn't take the time to look up where that is, but anyway, it's a fascinating little trivia fact, but Moses is the one who names Joshua, Joshua. Yes, it is Numbers 13:16. Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. It's buried in there, but it's in there, and I think it's terrific. But anyway, Joshua, Jesus, are the same name. There's seven trumpets on Joshua's conquest, Joshua 6:6. There's seven trumpets in this conquest that we're about to go through, this part of the tribulation. There's 7 days of conquest to take Jericho. There's 7 years of the tribulation. There's the trumpets in Joshua are before the ark, Joshua 6:6, and here in Revelation 8:2, the trumpets are before the throne. Here's a good one. We know about the silence in heaven for half an hour, but there's silence in the entire camp of the Israelites until the seventh day. Anybody who can keep the Jews quiet for 7 days has performed a miracle. Joshua 6, verse 10, 15, and 16. So they were to stay silent for the 6 days, and then on the seventh day, at the right time, Joshua says, "You're going to shout when I tell you to shout." So there's silence in both cases. So there's like all of these parallels. In each case, the timing of the invasion. In Joshua, it was the end of the seventh trumpet. Joshua 6, verses 15 to 18. And then what happens at the end of the seventh trumpet? Revelation 10:7. We haven't quite got there yet. The events that transpire. You've got seven priests before the ark. You've got seven angels before the throne. The people's reaction to the seventh trumpet, the shout by Israel in Joshua 6:16. And when the seventh trumpet is blown in Revelation 11:15, there's loud voices in heaven. See all these parallels? So in Joshua, there were inhabitants spared from Jericho, Rahab and all of her household. She wasn't a part of the camp, but she was brought into the household of Israel. Here and the inhabitants on earth in Revelation are waiting for Jesus' return. There are some who are brought out of the tribulation and they are saved. There's a lot of parallels between these two, and the more you study it, the more you will see how the conquest by Joshua is so parallel to these seven trumpet judgments in taking back the earth. I'm sure there's a few more I missed here, but conquering the land of Israel and conquering the earth, all by the word of God. So verse 3, and another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. So the identity of this angel has been a point of debate among Bible scholars, since this angel seems to intercede with the prayers of the saints. Some argue this is Jesus himself appearing as an angel, interceding on behalf of the saints because he offers the prayers on the golden altar. This was the function of the priestly office in the Old Testament. I was reading Tim LaHaye, and he disagrees that it's not Jesus, because Jesus, when appearing in the Old Testament to the children of God, is never referred to as an angel. Instead, he's always introduced as the angel of the Lord or the angel of God. Also, we have no record of the Lord Jesus appearing on earth as an angel after his incarnation and ascension. So the 24 elders have 24 bowls with incense, which are, we are told, is the prayer of the saints in Revelation 5:8. So if the prayers of the saints is this incense, how many prayers do you suppose have gone up in the last 2,000 years? Lots of prayers. He's holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints. That's a lot of incense. This is how the silence, this is what's going on during the silence, is this enormous amounts of incense is coming up before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Now, I can't ascribe to God human characteristics, but here's an instance in which you have a half an hour of silence in heaven. Perhaps it's the only time that silence has ever happened in heaven. It's a very auspicious occasion, to say the least. And the only thing that I can see happening during this time is this very special offering of incense before the Lord. And this incense, the scripture stops long enough to have us see that there is this mountain of incense on the golden altar before the throne. You know, there was a golden altar in the temple. It was before the Holy of Holies. It's a copy of what was in heaven. There's no accident there. And it enters up, the smoke with the prayers of the saints goes up before the Lord out of the angel's hand. So during this half hour, the Lord is inhaling deeply. That's how I see it. He's rising up to the judgment that's at hand. This gets more serious as it goes down the board. More profound. The sixth seal will take a bigger bite out of the earth than the fourth trumpet. Excuse me, the fourth seal. And the Lord is just rising up. It's kind of like he is absorbing this this incense. And I don't know how to say this, but he's like at peace within himself. And then this, he doesn't discipline in anger. He is rising up to the occasion here to bring forth the judgment on the earth. And what happens? The angel took the censer, and he filled it with the fire of the altar, and he threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Ah, another earthquake. So this is coming from the altar. He's coming from heaven. It's being thrown down to the earth and having an impact on the earth. I like the fact that John makes it clear when he's talking about heaven, what's going on in heaven and what's going on in earth. Okay. God is now about the answer to answer the persecution of his saints with his judgment. This is referred to in Scripture as the day of vengeance of the Lord, and the Scripture for that would be Isaiah 61 verse 2, in answer to the prayers of the saints for how many millennia, asking the Lord, "How long, O Lord?" It's found numerous times in Scripture, the prayer, "How long, O Lord?" And I am sure that there are people in countries right now who are asking, "How long, O Lord?" They're suffering for Christ in many nations now. If anybody gets the Voice of the Martyrs publications, you get a view of that. It's just incredible. The persecution of the saints is already underway, and the Lord is about to bring vengeance here on those who have persecuted his saints with using fire from the altar, because fire is his instrument of judgment. And the first trumpet sounded. Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped verse 6. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. Very interesting. Another parallel that I found is in between what we're about to read in Exodus chapter 7 through chapter 11, the 10 plagues on Egypt. In Exodus 7 through chapter 11, through the hand of Moses, God sends 10 literal plagues on Egypt, resulting in the release of the children of Israel from their captivity. Four of those plagues are again found here in the trumpet judgments. The story in Exodus, in fact, is like a foreshadowing of this event, which results in Israel being freed again after God's judgments fall on the world, and not just on Egypt. So back in Exodus 7 through 11, it was just Israel being released from Egypt, but now it's they're being released from the world, not just Egypt. Just as in Egypt there are literal plagues on the earth, there will be plagues on the earth during the trumpet judgments as well. One point that is revealed in Revelation 11:3 is these plagues are being called down on the earth by the two witnesses who are in Jerusalem during the entire first half of the tribulation. They are witnessing to the world about the true God. This is another demonstration of God's grace. So still, despite the evidence of God's power and grace, the earth rejoices at the death of these two individuals at the hand of the Antichrist, as we'll see in Revelation 11:10. So, verse 7, the first sounded and there came hail and fire mixed with blood. I can't even imagine what that looks like. Hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown down to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The first four trumpet judgments are judgments against the physical earth. The first four trumpet judgments. In the first judgment, we see hail, fire, and blood. That happened also in Egypt. A couple of events could be described here. This very well could be, some people call it space matter impacting earth and showering the earth, burning trees and grass as the earth is struck. Another option is volcanic in nature. Earthquakes and volcanoes both are part of the geophysical earth. The earthquake in the sixth seal could very well put in motion events to shower the earth with hot debris, burning the grass and trees in the process. So that from all that I've read, the sixth seal earthquake was probably off the Richter scale. It was so significant in its impact. Joel points to this day of tribulation and its purpose of bringing salvation to the lost. In Joel chapter 2, verses 30 to 32, it says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." So there's a lot of cross-reference here that I could keep putting into this, but if you have a cross-reference Bible, use it. If you don't have a cross-reference Bible, I heartily recommend you get one, because I could spend all night, all the next month, doing nothing but this chapter with all its cross-references to other prophets who have foretold these things. You know, Peter said that Joel was fulfilled at Acts chapter 2, and even that was just a partial fulfillment, the Spirit being poured out on all flesh. But we'll see the ultimate fulfillment of that here in the tribulation. So a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees and the grass. And the second angel, verse 8, the second angel sounded the shofar, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. John is describing what he sees. He describes what many people might see as a meteorite or an asteroid crashing into the sea. Some scientists today explain the disappearance of dinosaurs as a result of a huge meteorite that struck the earth, causing the death of vegetation, resulting in the death of 75% of life. Others think it seems more like a huge volcanic eruption, because it is a mountain. What did it say? A mountain burning with fire. To me, it kind of, I get the picture in my head of a volcano, but I don't know how it would be thrown into the sea, but anything is possible, because this is the tribulation period after all. Others think so, it would be more like a huge volcanic eruption bigger than that of Krakatoa in Indonesia in 1883, or Mount Pinatubo in the Philippines in 1991. I have had fun reading up on Wikipedia about some of the eruptions, of the biggest volcanic eruptions of all time, and those are the two of the three biggest. The third one was in Alaska. But just incredible how much smoke was in the air for how many years and how many miles up it went, and how it changed the season in the area where it went up. Summer turned to winter, and the sun wasn't seen for months at a time. So this great mountain burning with fire is thrown into the sea. This meteorite lands in the sea, or this volcano. Which sea is up for debate? Is it the Mediterranean? Most people feel the sea referred to here is the Mediterranean Sea, or what Ezekiel 47 calls the Great Sea. This could be also be in the ocean of the Atlantic, Pacific. It doesn't say, which is struck by a meteorite causing tidal waves. Whatever it is, the effect is to cause a third of the ships, as we'll see in the next verse, to be destroyed. If it landed in the Mediterranean, that would be very possible. Yeah, I'll talk about that in a second. But the material from the meteorite could also be highly toxic, causing a third of the living creatures in the sea to die, or the underwater impact could be deadly to sea life. It says here in verse 9, "And a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed." I had just been reading an article about the U.S. 6th Fleet, and where is it headquartered? It's in the Mediterranean Sea. That's the backbone of our Navy, and it's in the Mediterranean. If that got destroyed, that's probably the least of our problems. At that point, it's interesting, and the things that get judged and their impact as the world as we know it starts to come apart at the seams. Well, I'm not going to take the time to go into the third trumpet because we're close enough to 8 o'clock. This time flies by much too quickly for me, but I'm reading a numbers of newsletters, and I may sound like a broken record to some of you, but I can't help but come away with the impression that we are, as believers, not to be looking to the left or the right. Let our focus just be straight ahead and only on Him. Because this world that you and I are walking through right now is on borrowed time. And it's not said to make anyone fearful. We're not here to bring someone to panic. Point is that we have to lead a life of priests right now to be as strong in the Lord as we can possibly be. Giving Him 50% of ourselves just isn't enough. It's I don't know that it'll give you enough strength to make it through the times that are coming. Our nation desperately needs prayer. We've got an upcoming election that could very well change the course of this events in the months and years to come, if we have that long. Read an analysis of the military situation in the Middle East, and I try and read that every day. There are countless missiles there, a lot of saber rattling going on. Syria is a bubbling pot, and I look for events to happen in Egypt very soon. Maybe a civil war, maybe something more significant. But if we make it to the election without a major war in the Middle East, I will personally be very surprised. We're close to events that will shape the world for the remainder of the time that we have on this earth, and it's just very close. So stay in a lot of prayer, because what we're reading about now is not as far away as some might think. Be in prayer for Israel and for its leadership, that they might find the Lord, because the time of Jacob's trouble, as Jeremiah 30 calls it, is at hand. She has no friends on this earth, and judgment is about to fall. Everything that we've seen about judging the earth, Israel is the one who needs to come to the Lord. This has been the church age. Now we're coming back to Israel. The prodigal son is about to return, and it's going to be through much tribulation. Okay, anyone have something you want to share? So we will, Lord willing, meet here next week, but the following week, no class because of Vacation Bible School. VBS is coming up. So I think the pastor put out the update, the Royal Ridge update, and neglected to mention this class, but just to reassure you, we're here, and please come. Anyone have something you would like to share before we close? Be strong in the Lord. Father, we give you praise. We give you great thanks. I thank you for each one who comes, Lord. They are hungry for your word, and I pray, Lord, you would plant a deeper hunger in each one than they've ever had before, a desire to know you in a more profound and deep way than they ever have before. Thank you, Lord, for giving each one talents and desires to know you and to grow in you in wonderful ways. Use us, Lord, for your glory. Help us not to hear the voice of the evil one who would dissuade us and take us off track and shift our priorities away from you. We thank you, Lord, for all that you're teaching us and for all the opportunities you give us to be a blessing to those round about us, to show off the love of Christ to a lost and hurting world. Help us to be bold in our witness in the days ahead, Lord, to neighbors and friends, to bring them into the kingdom or closer to you, Lord. Use us, we pray. Be glorified through us, O Lord God. Thank you for using us, Lord. pray your blessing over each one here, Father, physically, spiritually, mentally, and emotionally, Lord, financially. And over these refreshments we enjoy together, over our fellowship, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Again, I have the offering plate here for Israel, for the ministries to Israel. Thank you all for coming.